Good to be together, and we are going to be looking at the resurrection this morning. You'll be pleased to know. We're going to go to John chapter 20, so if you'd like to turn there, and we'll read that shortly. Last week we had Ola here, and he preached on the crucifixion, and we looked at that and celebrated again on Good Friday. Had a great time on Good Friday in Chichester as we gathered together and just enjoyed God together at Easter. It's a good time to reflect on all that he's done. And I just really enjoyed the worship this morning. And if you're a guest here, you might have found all of that a bit weird. It's quite possible. And I can remember finding church very weird a long, long time ago when I first started coming. And yet, actually, this is what God does. God works through these wonderful things, through words and tongues and all these strange things. And somehow, God, the God of the universe, is at work in all of it, and he starts to make our hearts alive to him. And so I've been praying very much that that's what God will do this morning, that he'll stir faith in us, that you'll leave here this morning having seen God in some way, and that God will have revealed himself to you. And I've called this morning to talk, "I have seen the Lord," which is the words from Mary Magdalene, who we're going to read about in a moment. And there was something different in that moment. She'd seen Jesus many times before, but we get to the end of that moment and she says, "I've seen the Lord now." And she meant the risen Lord. And so we're going to look at that. And like I say, last week we focused on the cross, the necessity of Jesus having to die for sin, and that there is sin in the world, and that God needed to make that right. And then this week we see that actually then he rises again, overcoming sin and death, and actually promising something to us within that. So as we read, we'll then start to look at the significance of the resurrection. So turn to John 20. The words will be on the screen behind me as well. You can read it there or have a look at yourselves. Let's read the story together. "Early on the first day of the week," so this was the Sunday after Sabbath, "while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved," that was John, as Guy mentioned earlier, "and said, 'They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him.' So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter." We found that very funny this morning reading that with my girls. He just had to get that in there. He was quicker. "And reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who'd reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed." Then it just says in brackets, "They still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead." And yet they were starting to see something in this. Verse 10, "Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying?' 'They've taken my Lord away,' she said, 'and I don't know where they've put him.' At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you were looking for?' Thinking he was the gardener, she said, 'Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus said, 'Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, 'I have seen the Lord,' and she told them that he had said these things to her." Wonderful, let's pray. Father God, thank you for these words. Thank you for scripture. Thank you for this historical account of the most incredible moment in history, when God incarnate came to earth, died on a cross for our sin, and then rose again vindicating himself, conquering death, and promising us eternal life. God, I pray for your Holy Spirit to come this morning. You take these words of mine and turn them into life, into people's hearts this morning, Lord, that we can say, I've seen the Lord. God, I want to say that. I've seen the Lord and know that you are the resurrection and the life. In your mighty name we pray. Amen. Amen. Wonderful. So we're going to look at this historical event. It is the crowning achievement in God's plan to rescue the world from sin. It's what this book is all about, the Bible. I encourage you to read it if you have not. And it is God's words for life and eternal life, more importantly. We're going to answer three questions this morning. Did the resurrection happen? Number two, why does it matter? And three, well, how will it change my life if it did? And so let's look at, did the resurrection happen? And there's five sort of evidences I want to look at and just kind of go through and say, well, is this really an event in history? Isn't it just some made-up story in a book that we've got written down? And I think actually for any logical, right-minded person, one thing you should do in your life is to look into the resurrection, to look into the evidence for Scripture, for the historical fact of Jesus, that he lived, that he died, but he also rose again. And I think the evidence is just so strong for it. And everything we've sung this morning, and even that wonderful tongue and just Libby's interpretation of it, that he has risen, that's why we're here. That's what we're celebrating. That's what Christianity is all about. And so think about all the Christians in the world that love Jesus and celebrate his resurrection. We all believe that he is alive. Yes? Amen? Amen. That Jesus is seated at the right hand of God in heaven, alive and well, in a resurrection body. This isn't some story made up. As crazy as it sounds, and it does sound crazy when you think about it. We get used to it. If you're a Christian, you've been in church a long time, you get used to it. This is utterly remarkable. But actually, we can go and look at it. We can have a look at the reasons why it might be true. And the first one is the empty tomb. Now, they've killed Jesus. They knew that he'd claimed that he was going to resurrect in 3 days. And so they actually guarded the tomb. They would have had Roman soldiers there. And yet, the disciples turn up to go and check out this tomb. There's this great big stone in front of it, and the stone's gone, and the body's disappeared. And yet, what could possibly explain that? If they had his body, if he died on a cross, someone would have had his body somewhere. They could have brought it out and shown people, and it would have completely thwarted it. But there is a reality to the fact that, you know, there was a rumor that was sent out that the disciples stole the body. But it's just ridiculous that they would have come and overcome these Roman soldiers. You read about the disciples, they were utterly terrified when Jesus died. They thought the plan had gone wrong. They thought he was the Messiah that was going to come and rescue them. And so you read in this story as they've run up to the tomb, it's like they still don't get it in that moment. And so the fact that there is an empty tomb and that no one could provide this body, it would have just ended it, wouldn't it, at that moment? If you think about it, imagine it was happening now. It's like, oh, this guy's just come back to life. It's amazing. We've all seen him, and you haven't seen him, but we have, and we know he's there. It's like, well, actually, no, we've got the body here. It would have been easy to prove, and yet somehow they couldn't. And so, of course, the story continues to spread. You've also got the multiple eyewitness accounts, and particularly the account of Mary Magdalene and the women. Because to us, we don't even think about it. Oh, well, a woman saw Jesus, she said about it. Back then, a woman's testimony was not even admissible in court. And yet, Jesus didn't appear to Peter and John, and he could have done. He waited, they left. Mary was still outside the tomb crying, and then he appears to her and starts talking to her. And so to us today, we don't necessarily see that. But Paul says this in Corinthians, "For what I received, I passed on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." So you've got the whole of the Old Testament saying this Messiah is going to come and he's going to die because of sin and then he's going to rise again. You've got 300 or so prophecies about Jesus and his life and resurrection. And it says that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures again, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12, that's the whole disciples together. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep today. Then he appeared to James, that's Jesus' brother, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. So Paul got to see the risen Jesus much later on the road to Damascus, and we read about that in our Acts series that we're in at the moment. But his point here is that there's like 500 people here that are all going to testify to this. And most of them are still alive. Go and speak to them. They saw the risen Jesus. And so as this book's getting written, if that wasn't true, people would just say, well, who are they? You've got to remember that this was all written at the time. And so you can go back and look into these things if you're there then. Now, we've got it 2,000 years later. And so we can do this thing in our head where we think, well, that was just so long ago now. I can sort of pretend that stuff doesn't exist. So it's really important that that we understand that there was real evidence for this, and that's how Christianity took off. There's also the transformation of the disciples. We know Peter denied Jesus three times, so terrified he was of the Roman authorities and for his own life. You know, they were like, this is it, it's all over. And yet, all of a sudden, and we're just in this Acts series, if you've not been coming along recently, we were in the series of Acts at the moment, when actually, it's just after all of this event, and suddenly the disciples have gone from these kind of fearful fishermen that were kind of clinging on to Jesus to suddenly just not caring, and they are preaching Jesus as the risen God. And it's like they've just been transformed. And we know from, you know, historical fact that most of them were crucified. Most of them were tortured and murdered for their confession that Jesus is alive. And you can imagine how brutal it would have been back there. You see what they did to Jesus. They did the same thing. Apparently, Peter was put on a cross upside down. And you have stories throughout history of people not recanting of their faith, even in the face of the most terrible things. So we see that changed. And then you've got the conversion of skeptics like James and Paul. Paul was the murderer of Christians. You know, he was the religious man who was going to kill all the Jews. He had permission, you know, by the authority, sorry, not all the Jews, all the disciples of Jesus. He had permission to go and do that. And then all of a sudden he encounters Jesus, as he's just said there. And bang, his whole life changes. How do you explain these things? And then James was Jesus' half-brother. Like, can you imagine, right, if you've got a sibling, imagine your sibling when you're younger, yeah, by the way, I'm God. It's like, yeah, sure, of course you are. And there was a lot of that going on, because you see it, they're mocking. Jesus' brothers and sisters mocked him and said, come on, if you're God, because they were getting an idea that that's what he was saying about himself. It's like, well, go and sort it out now. And you see that in the Gospels, that was what was happening. And yet we know that James worships his half-brother. Who would do that? That's crazy. Unless he actually was God. So James came to that reality and was one of the leaders in the early church. And then you've just got the overall growth of the early church. I mean, it just exploded. We're seeing that in our Acts series at the moment. The church just grew and grew and grew. And you look back now, 2,000 years later, and see how Christianity has shaped the world. In the face of persecution, opposition, you know, the Romans eventually took it on because it was just so potent that they needed to adopt it into their society to try and control it, really, with Constantine. And so you go back and read church history and you just see how Christianity has changed the world. And so all of these things point to the fact that something really did happen. And so we need to be careful not to separate ourselves by time and think, well, therefore the evidence doesn't matter. It's just another myth. You can look into these things. And I would encourage that when you're speaking to people and telling them about it. You say, well, look into the resurrection and explain that to me. And if people start to do that way, and people have done it, people who are real skeptics but were really into finding the truth, and they get saved and then they write a book on it. And they're like, I found the evidence. The evidence is just irrefutable. The people who deny it are the people who have never looked at the evidence. It's very, very hard to look at the evidence and come away and think anything other than he rose again and he was God. Then you've got to decide what you do with that. So then if the resurrection is true, why does it matter? Well, first of all, it's central to Christian doctrine. What do I mean by that? It's the whole point of this, as I've already said. This is our doctrine. This is the Bible. This is what we believe as Christians. This is what we stand upon. This is what gives us our solid ground. If you're a Christian and you're not reading your Bible, you don't have any solid ground. The world lives on feelings and emotions, and it's very easy for us to do that too. Actually, we need Scripture to teach us the truth. We need to be getting our minds into this and our bodies and our souls and understanding what God has said in Scripture, because that's what gives us the assurance that God is who he says he is, that Jesus was who he said he was. It says this, Paul says this in Corinthians, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. It's like Christianity doesn't work without the resurrection. So you can't be some sort of nominal Christian where you think, well, Jesus was a nice guy and he taught some nice things, so I'm just going to follow that religion. Good for you. It's just like every other religion. I had a conversation with a guy the other day, oh, we're all climbing up the same mountain, different views, you know, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism. It's just the same thing to get to the same place. Utter rubbish. Seriously, because it's completely refuted. You cannot accept any other religion when the central character in our faith is Jesus who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And I said this to this guy. I was having a conversation with him at 7 o'clock in the morning when I went out for a walk. And he was basically a Buddhist, and he was looking at this lovely lake that I'm going to show you a picture of later. And he just said, well, we're kind of all God, aren't we? It's nature. It's like we're all part of it. And it's just, I get so much peace from that. And he was really friendly and kind. And I said, well, let me tell you about Jesus. It's like, I believe that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So I cannot believe in those other religions. We're not all climbing the same mountain. You're climbing one over there. Christianity's over here. And God says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except me. And then he changed his tune. I watched his face get quite aggressive. He said, well, that's your God. I said, yes, it is. I said, it's the God. I said, but I want to pray for you. I want to tell you about him because he loves you. But we cannot, as Christians, accept other faiths. And that's not to be mean. It's to actually be kind because we're accepting a lie. There is only one way to get right with God is that we need Jesus because we've got this problem of sin that only he can deal with. Another point is the confirmation of Jesus' identity. You know, throughout the New Testament, you see him just declaring that he is God. Like we can't give him this nice person thing. He was either a liar, a lunatic, or he was Lord. Because he said he was God. Before Abraham was, I am, declaring himself to be God. And so we can't put this niceness on him that he was just this nice guy with a few good ideas. He didn't allow that to be one of the options. Romans 1 verse 4 says, And who through the Spirit of holiness, talking about Jesus, was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. When God raised Jesus, it was the ultimate affirmation that Jesus truly was who he claimed to be. Not merely a teacher or a prophet, but the divine Son of God. He overcame death. Anyone else here overcome death? Has anyone here died before and now you're... It's like we don't see people like that, do we? We hear about miracles and things, but even those people still die. Even Lazarus, who Jesus raised from the dead, he still died. But only Jesus stayed alive. He didn't die again because death couldn't kill him. Proof of atonement's acceptance. That's a big word, big Christian word. What does atonement mean? Atonement, you can break it down to at-one-ment. It means peace with God. It means reconciled and redeemed. The problem with sin is that it's separated us from God. That what happens is we're not really interested in who God is or what he wants. We actually are more interested in what we want. And that's what happens with the fall, that we're all born into this brokenness in this world. And God says in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. So when you sin against the almighty, holy God, the creator of the universe, it's like actually that sin, you get death for that. And God is a God of justice and holiness as well as love. And so he can't compromise his justice and his holiness. And so he says, look, if you do this, then you're going to get this. So what he does is he says, but I'm going to make a way for me to remain just and holy. And yet in love, I'm going to show you mercy and grace. That's the good news of the gospel. It's not that we're fundamentally good people. It's that actually fundamentally we're broken. And we know this. We know this deep down and we bury it and we hide it. But I can't even live up to my own standards. I say, right, I'm not going to eat cake for a month. I can't do it. I love cake, especially when Catherine's making it all the time. But I'm joking about it in a way, but actually there's lots of other things more serious than that. We say, oh, I'm just going to behave like this. Now, you try it. Try and set some standards for a year and live to them. Try and live by the Old Testament, by the law. You can't do it. We fall short, or even of our own standards. That's what we do is we start to try and self-justify. So when we mess up, we get things wrong, and we say, well, I did it because of this. Or we blame other people, or we say, oh, I was just, it's excuse making, because we're so fragile and worried about our brokenness and for other people to see it, that we desperately try to find something else to blame that isn't, do you know what, I'm just a broken, fallen human being who can't even live to my own standards, let alone other people's, and let alone God's. So we read the law and we fall down immediately on commandment number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. We can't do it, can we? We wake up in the morning and it's like instantly we've fallen short because we think about something other than loving God. And yet if God was in the room with us, if we could see him face to face as he was, without sin fogging our minds, we would just delight in him. It's what he made us for. He made us to worship. He made us to glorify him. It's why this guy, when he's standing there looking over this wonderful lake, surveying all that he owns, because it was his house and his garden that he was looking at, and he was taking the glory for himself, because he didn't know what else to do with it, because he wanted to express this joy that he was feeling, but he had nowhere to take it. And it's because God's made us worshippers. So we do it in all sorts of ways. What do we worship? We express worship over everything. And C.S. Lewis is really good on this. He writes about it, that actually the culmination of enjoyment is actually expressing worship of something. So when you've got something you're really into, there's nothing better than telling someone else about it. Having that conversation. You see it at football matches. All these people just, they want the glory. And they talk about my team and my team have done this and they're so amazing. And it's like, but you're just taking, you didn't do anything. You didn't play. But we love the glory. We love to be associated with glory because that's how God's made us. And actually, there's a right place for that to happen. It's why worship on a Sunday morning, when you know Jesus and you're, it's wonderful. Because we're worshiping in the way that we were made to worship. And in heaven, we'll do that without sin. Forget about anything you think might be in heaven. What we know is that it's eternity worshiping Jesus, face to face, seeing him. Now, if you're not a Christian, that doesn't excite you. It's like, really? Eternity, singing, worshiping? Even if you are a Christian, it might not excite you. You know, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, there's no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. It's like, because of sin, it takes away the joy of what that will be. In heaven, nothing will be worse, only better. So whatever you enjoy in this life, in glory, face to face with Jesus, every day will be better than the last one. Wonderful to look forward to that eternity of joy with no more sin, shame, suffering. And so the atonement says in Romans 4:25, he was delivered over to death for our sins, killed for our sins, God's wrath poured out on Jesus, and was raised to life for our justification. And it shows that the resurrection confirms our forgiveness and right standing with God. Because Jesus has paid the price. And so what do we do? Sometimes as Christians, when we sin, we're like, oh, I need to repent. I need to say sorry. I need to feel really bad about this. And we try and punish ourselves sometimes. We're like, I need to, I've done wrong. I need to really make myself suffer so God will be pleased with me again. So no, that would be unjust of God to punish you again because he's already punished Jesus for you. So as Christians, how do we repent? We should repent all the time because it's like, God, I'm sorry that I don't love you as much as I should. That should be one of our things to repent over. Jesus, I just haven't loved you enough today. Help me do that. But then when we do sin, when we do mess up, actually we can look at Jesus and go, no, God's punished Jesus for me. It's not that we don't feel bad about our sin, but actually we don't need to overly, excessively repent. We just say, do you know what? I'm looking at Jesus. I mean, Joe did this brilliant on Friday morning. It's like, you know, when you're going to stand before God and give justification for why should God allow you into heaven? If it doesn't start with Jesus, it's wrong. It's not I did this or I did that. It's not Jesus. He's done it all for me. You punished him for me. It's amazing. I know. I can't believe it. I'm so excited that he took it for me. And so then as a Christian, when I get it wrong and when I mess up, I'm like, oh, you punished Jesus. Thank you, God. Help me change. And he gives us his Holy Spirit to make us more like Jesus. That's the process of sanctification. So atonement Jesus achieves on the cross through his resurrection. He makes us right with God once for all. Past, present, future. And when you're a Christian and you know that, you can live in light of that And that's what frees us then to live like Jesus, to become like Jesus. It also gives us power for Christian living, which is what I'm talking about. Ephesians 1, 19 to 20 says, his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. You know, how do you go about living your life? Are you doing it in your own strength? I love what Rob shared this morning, you know, about the cleats and clipping. How many of us do that? I trust God a bit, but I'm going to have to stick another cleat in, if that's the right word. We're clipping on. I trust God, but if I fall, I've still got this back up. And we can spend our lives living in fear of what God's called us to in case he doesn't come through. But actually, you know, the Bible promises that God has given us his Holy Spirit, that Jesus has done what he does. We need to look at the resurrection and realize that God has really done it, that God has succeeded in his plan, that we are forgiven, that we are redeemed, that God is for us. He's not against us. And we'll look at Romans 8 in a minute. It talks all about that. And then finally, victory over sin, death, and evil. Resurrection represents God's decisive victory over the powers of sin, death, and evil. It demonstrates that these forces, though powerful, are ultimately defeated in Jesus. Hebrews declares in 2:14, says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. God became like us. It's ridiculous. God in heaven, God eternal, decided to become a baby in a manger and live the life in Jesus as Jesus. That's what he did. He put on flesh, became like us, humiliated himself, humbled himself to become like his own creation, and then lived this life to the age of 33, and then died on a cross, humiliating himself, but taking on the curse that was on us. Actually, in doing that, he destroyed death, he destroyed sin, he destroyed the power of the devil. And these are all realities that we kind of see and feel, but we can kind of push to one side. And how many of us have a fear of death? If you knew that today was your last day, that at 5 o'clock this evening, that's it, your heart's going to stop. How does it make you feel? You terrified? You excited? I think that's what God wants, is to know that that's the best moment of your life. It's the beginning of eternity. But that's only true if you know him. Because his cross did that, his death did that, his resurrection did that. But there's something for us to do, is to respond to that in faith. And then we receive the amazing power that Jesus has conquered death with. It comes into us. It's like, oh, death is not the end anymore. Death is the beginning of eternal life with Jesus. We all know that death is wrong. I mean, it's amazing what's going on at the moment with the assisted suicide thing, and we'll pray for that in a few weeks as they're talking about it. But it's an attempt to control death because people are so afraid of it. If we could put some controls on it, maybe if we could just decide the moment, somehow that will make it better. It's horrendous. But God determines the times and places in we live, and all life belongs to him. And so we give him that. And so sometimes to suffer, which is why people also want to do it, is they want to avoid suffering. And yet Jesus' victory shows us that he overcame suffering as well. And you see that throughout the church. The best thing that ever happened to me was becoming a Christian, because my life was full of suffering. And it still is in lots of ways. But now when I suffer, I just find it just pushes me closer to God and deepens my relationship with him. And so the hardest times in my life as a Christian have been the best moments. Sounds ridiculous. So many people reject Christianity because of suffering. It's like suffering is the only thing that makes sense in Christianity. Christianity is the only thing that makes sense of suffering. Like, if it's just evolution, there is no suffering. It's just molecules and atoms, and you can't put feelings against that. There's nothing scientific about that. But actually, we know that God is real. We know there's good and evil. We know there's right and wrong. We know that it's morally wrong to suffer and to die. How do we know that? It's because God has put something in our hearts, because we're moral beings. The other animals aren't. You know, the lion doesn't sit there feeling bad about the antelope he's just eaten. It's a joke, but he doesn't, does he? There's no moral compass. And yet something in humanity, God's made us different. He's made us in his image. We are different because we have a moral compass. We understand that there is right and wrong and that means something. And it's all pointing us back to God. So if you're not a believer today, you need to think about these things. Think, hey, maybe God is real. And if he is real, then I need to find out who he is. So then how should this change our life? I've just said hope in suffering. Romans 8 says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. When Jesus dies for us, when we put our faith in him, we become adopted into his family. Everything that Jesus inherits becomes ours. Jesus is going to be ruling and reigning for eternity, and the church get to rule and reign with him. We get to inherit all of that. True life is still to come. We're not physical beings having a spiritual experience. We are spiritual beings having a physical experience right now. True life is what comes next. It says, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. That's Paul saying. Now, Paul suffered badly, beaten to the point of death several times, whipped, mistreated, gave up everything really for the gospel. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. He had more joy because of it, because it all meant something in Jesus. Now, suffering can be meaningless when you don't know Jesus. Because it's just pain. But when you know Jesus and that he's at work in there, and what he's doing in that suffering is he is pushing you or pulling you to him into a closer relationship so that you can enjoy the peace that only he can give you. To God, you know, I'm willing to suffer for you. I want to suffer for you. If that's what it takes. God, if I can love you more through my suffering, then let me suffer. And hope when you sin. Romans 8, 10 to 11. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, we are going to die. The Spirit gives life because of righteousness. It's Jesus' righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. God is going to bring us back to life. Death is not the end for us. But not only that, even in this life, when you become a Christian, what happens is you get a new life. You're reborn. The resurrection of Jesus actually happens when you put your faith in Jesus. When we baptize people in water, it's like they're going into death and they come out in new life. And so if you're a Christian, you've died with Christ on the cross and you've been resurrected into new life. Something fundamentally shifts on the inside. I'm going to look at that in a minute. And then hope when facing death. I've been terrified of death most of my life, even most of my Christian life. And it was only through a time of long suffering where I had to keep confronting the idea that I could just die. And I'm not saying I was going to die, but in my fear, I felt that. But it was through that I got to a place where I went, actually, why am I worried? I'm scared about what I'm going to leave behind, but if God's will is to do that, he controls everything. He is sovereign. He determines that day. And so if he's determined it's tomorrow, then so be it. God, I trust you. Because you'll look after Catherine. You'll look after the kids. I'm not saying I want that, but I'm saying I've got peace with God now. That death is not the end. That when I go, it's just going to be a great day for me. You guys will all be sad and crying and someone left to a funeral. I'll be happy. Yeah? I mean, I really mean it. I will. So don't feel bad for me. Don't feel like you need to wear black either. Wear what you like. But I'm just saying, the day's going to come for all of us, and we don't know when it'll be. My next breath, this next sentence couldn't finish unless God allows it. That's how utterly dependent we are on him. Every molecule, every atom in the universe is in his sovereign control. So every time you take a breath, gave me another one. Do you thank God for your breath? You should. It's your life. He sustains you. He sustains us all. He sustains everything here. When you realize that, that's liberating. Because it means that we can start to let go of things. Rob's picture again. He can do all of that. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, 54 to 57, when the perishable, that's us, we're perishable, we die, has been clothed with imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying is written, that is written, will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're no longer going to feel the sting of death. There'll be a moment when we die, and then we're in paradise with Jesus if we put our trust in him. So important that we know this. So as we finish, I just want to show you a couple of photos. And this was out on my walk. I just thought I'd take these pictures. And the first one, I don't know if you can pop that up, go back to that one. You can't see it at all, which is a shame. But it's a really good picture. I'll show you on my phone later. Basically, I was in the woods, and there's just this stagnant pool. And it was just brown water, dirty. The only thing living in it was flies on the surface and just bits of old rotten wood. And it had been there for a long time. And I thought, actually, that can be like life for us. Life can feel a bit like a stagnant pool. It's kind of alive, but it's not really. Occasionally it rains and it gets a bit refreshed, feels a bit better. But then it's stagnant again, going nowhere. And that's what life is like without Jesus. So it's just you and your death and your sin waiting to die. That's the hope of the world, isn't it? That's it. Which is why people want to control it. Control the beginning, control the end. It's like, try and feel better about this. But Jesus has given us a much better way. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. It was just up there a minute ago. He says, all who come to me, I'll not turn away. Jesus is for you. Jesus loves you. Jesus invites all of us into him. And he says, I'll give you living water. And you see on the next slide, this was this pool that this guy was overlooking. And you've got this wonderful mill that he's bought. And he's a finance guy. He was telling me about all the money he's made and how he wants to change the world and do all of this stuff. It's like, you need the gospel. It's the only way you're going to change the world, because human hearts need to change. And the only thing that changes a human heart is the Spirit of God taking a dead heart and boom, making it alive. Boom. It's what God did to me 20-something years ago. Just came into my life and my heart went from being dead to alive. Suddenly I knew he was real and that I needed to do something about it. And what he did, he filled me with his Holy Spirit and started to fill up that dirty, stagnant water with fresh, living water, oxygenating the water. Life started to come. Dead wood and things like that started to get thrown out as I repented of sin and changed. And then as that water flowed in, it filled me up. And what happens then is it starts to overflow, and then it starts to flow into other places, and that's what this pool does. It's an amazing place. It's got kingfishers in there. This is only up the road from Midhurst. And it goes, it's a river coming in, a massive lake, and then a river going out. And I felt that's what God does with the church, is as he fills us up with his Spirit, we don't just hang on to it. Actually, it starts to flow into other people's lives. And it's like you get this great big river with wonderful pools of life, and there's birds and fish and all of this going on. And that's life in all its fullness. That's what Jesus is going to come and do eventually and restore everything. It says in Revelation, there'll be no more sea, no more separation, no more salt water, but fresh living water in the eternity that's to come. I think it's amazing. It's just like, but he gives us that now in the church. And so what do we do with all of this? I'd love for the band to come back up just as we finish now. The resurrection provides practical hope, as I've said, in these areas, suffering, sin, and death. But only when we accept it for ourselves. We need to experience Jesus personally, move from knowing about him to knowing him. This allows us to transform that stagnant water into living water. Why don't you stand a minute, and we'll just, as we finish, I'm going to pray for us, to know Jesus, to know his presence. There are things that you can do today. I mean, just being here is one of them. But as I pray, I'm just going to ask God's Holy Spirit to come to each one of us. And maybe you want to receive Jesus this morning. So, actually, I want to know. I don't get it. It's all a bit crazy. But Jesus, if this is true, I want to know more. Jesus, will you come into my life? You can do that this morning. If you're comfortable, just maybe close your eyes, put your hands in front. You don't have to do that, but sometimes it's good just to say, God, I'm open to what you want to do in my life. Maybe you're a Christian, and maybe you feel like the brown stagnant water is still kind of a thing in your life. Are you going to the source? Are you going to Jesus? Are you spending time with him in prayer? It's not easy. You have to wrestle through these things. Are you reading your Bible and finding the words of life that have been given to us, so accessible today? Fellowship with other believers, praying for one another, encouraging one another, allowing that living water to overflow into other people's lives as we serve one another and give our lives for one another. I just invite you to invite God into your life a bit more today. Let me pray for you. Father God, I thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the resurrection. What a wonderful story, but truth and reality it is, that you came down to rescue us. I pray, will you send your Holy Spirit upon us this morning and fill our hearts and overflow, Lord, with the true life. Jesus, you are the resurrection and the life. Lord, will you save people this morning, Lord? Will you make dead hearts come to life for the first time to know that you are the ultimate reality in all the universe? You are our living hope. Our peace in the storm. You're the promise of eternity with you. When you come again, Lord, when we see you face to face and you make all things new, when you restore this world. Lord, none of us know how long we have left, Lord, but I pray for everyone in this room to know the certainty that they will see you face to face on that last day. Jesus, we say, build your church. Fill us with your Spirit. Help us overflow into this town, Lord, not just to keep it for ourselves, but to go and do good, to serve one another, to serve heaven, and to bring life into all the places of darkness. Jesus, we celebrate you this Resurrection Sunday. Will you be glorified? In your name we pray. Amen. Let's worship.